Hello, my name is John Horning, and this is Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. So, last week was my first episode of a typical podcast format, and it was about an hour long. This week is going to be significantly shorter, and realistically, most of my episodes are going to be end up being way shorter than an hour, especially because seminary has started up for me now, so I am juggling a full-time job as well as being a full-time student, so I don't necessarily have a ton of time to give towards prepping those longer podcasts, but the Song of Solomon one was just one that I had been thinking about for a long time, so it was a bit longer. But this is going to be a much shorter episode, as will the episodes that follow. And today, I'm actually going to be starting a three-week series where we are going to be addressing the question of if God is good and if God is all-powerful, then why does he allow evil in the world? And this is an interesting question, and the reason for that is that it's so pervasive. There are so many people who have this question, even non-Christians, will go to the Christian and they'll say, if your God is good and if this God is real, why do I look out at the world and see so much suffering, brutality, injustice, all of it? If your God is God and if that God is good, why is the world the way that it is? And this is an objection that is often brought up to religion in general, but especially Christianity. And one of the things that I think is interesting is that people who address this question will often start their response by saying, you know, that's a massive question in religion, and that's just a question that we really don't know the answer to. People have been debating about that answer for a very long time, so I'm not going to come to the bottom of it tonight. And they'll preface their answer that way. And so I'm going to do the opposite. In the Bible, not only is the question of if God is good, how can there be suffering in the world? Not only is that question addressed, but it's answered. And in fact, I am specifically aware of three different times that God addresses that question from three different angles. So the interesting thing about that is, of course, the one that we're going to talk about tonight has been written down for 2,000 years. The one that we're going to talk about next week has been known for 6,000 years and has been written down for about 3,500 years. And then the one that we're going to address the week after that, that one has been written down for, let me do the math real quick, about 2,600 years. So not only is this a solved question, but it is a question that has been solved and written down for a very long time. There's no reason that anyone needs to be questioning why the world is as broken as it is if God is good, because God's given us those answers. Now, like I said, there are three specific ways that I know of that the Bible answers those questions, and it's each of those three different ways is essentially approaching the answer to that question from a different angle. And I'm going to address all three. So today, I'm just going to be specifically talking to you about 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter chapter 3, it of the three passages, this is not one of the passages that like directly addresses it, but it gives a very powerful answer to that question if you think about it just a little bit. And the reason that I'm starting with 2 Peter 3 is because 2 Peter 3 has the most evangelistic answer of the three answers that the Bible provides to the question of, if God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? And I find that personally, I have a tendency to, when a non-Christian especially asks me questions like that, of why is it there's evil in the world if your God is good, I tend to give them the academic answer in the sense of the third answer that I'm going to be addressing in this podcast. I tend to get to the root of the issue, give them the academic answer, which is like, you know, the technically correct answer. But a lot of times the thing that the person needs is not the academic answer. Especially if the person's a non-Christian, there's actually a deeper need they have than knowing the textbook technical answer to this philosophical question. it's not going to pierce their heart. They're going to hear the answer. They're not going to care. They're going to forget it the next week, and then they're going to eventually go ask some other religious person, why does God let evil in the world if he's a good God? Because when it comes right down to it, a lot of people ask that question, not as a question, but as an accusation. So the thing that I like about 2 Peter 3, and the reason that I'm starting with it, is because as Christians, it is our job to know truth, absolutely, but we are messengers of salvation, and we need to be motivated to bring salvation to the people who are asking these questions. And so it's good for us to be approaching these issues with kind of in the back of our mind an evangelistic focus, where my ultimate desire for this non-Christian who's asking me why God lets bad things happen in the world, their ultimate need is not actually to understand the answer to that question. Their ultimate need is to have salvation. And so it's important that we have that evangelistic mindset. And so I'm starting with 2 Peter 3, partially as an exercise for myself to cultivate that mindset. But I'm going to read 2 Peter 3, not the entire chapter, but we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 10. And it says this, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. And what is that message that he's reminding them of? Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Referring to Jesus. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he goes on, but before I read the rest of his response, I actually want to discuss the question that he's answering. So he says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, when he says the last days is the period of time after the resurrection of Jesus and before the coming judgment of Revelation. So we are currently in the last days. So the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, so wicked men following their own passions, and they will levy the accusation, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So one of the things that we preach as Christians is that there is a coming judgment, that you need to be right before God because God is coming to this world and he will judge the world. And even if you don't make it until the day of that judgment, you will die and you will have your own personal judgment. That each of us is essentially eventually going to stand before the judgment of God himself, and we need to be ready for that day because as soon as you die, it is too late to prepare for it. And so he's referring to the fact that there is a coming judgment. But people will say, what coming judgment? It's been a really long time. I mean, for us, it's been 2,000 years since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so we've been waiting for the coming of Christ for a very long time. And for other people, they think about, well, hey, history goes back a really long time. Depending on who you ask, they might say thousands of years, millions of years, whatever. But they look at creation and they say, man, we've been around for a long time. Why would I expect that things are not just going to continue as they have? I look back over history and I don't see some major cataclysm coming. And whenever you have people who think that there's a major cataclysm coming, like in 2012, when we got to the end of like the Aztec calendar and a bunch of people were stressing out about the end of the world, it's like every time you think that the world's finally ending, it never does. It just ends up continuing on. Why should I expect that there's actually a judgment coming? And so Peter's response is, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So he says it escapes their notice that God created the world. It escapes their notice that for an eternity, God existed with himself, the three members of the Trinity, in community. And for an eternity, it was just them. And so there was a massive change in status quo when God formed the world. So that's the first one. And then he said, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that's referring to the Noahic flood, where the people before the flood thought Noah was crazy for building that boat. And they went on with their lives, not expecting anything to happen. And then in a moment, the status quo was radically changed and water flooded the entire world, killing all of them. And now in verse 7, but by his word, referring to God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so Peter says, there have been at least two circumstances where there has been a cosmic shift in status quo, where the universe did not exist, and then cosmic shift in status quo, now the universe exists, where all of humanity was going by the status quo, and they were existing, living their sinful, violent lives, and then boom, God floods the world, massive shift in status quo, and it came suddenly, just like creation did. And Peter says, the judgment of the Lord is coming in the future, and it will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. Just like the status quo was massively changed in the past, the status quo will be massively changed in the future. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so judgment is coming in the world in the future. And for us, we think, man, it's been so long that there's been no massive shift in status quo. I mean, for us, oh man, I forget the exact number. I want to say that the Noahic flood was about 4,000 years ago. No. I think the Noahic flood was about 4,000 BC. No. Ah, man, I can't remember. So if the creation of the world was 6,000 years ago, the Noahic flood was about 1,600 years after Adam, which places it, what is that, 3,500 years ago? My brain is not wanting to do math right now, so I'm going to say that it's 3,500 years ago. But you guys can check my math. Earth was created about 6,000 years ago. 1,600 years later was the Noahic flood. So, yeah, about 4,500 years ago. Okay, so the Noahic flood is about 4,500 years ago. So it's been a very long time since the last cosmic shift in status quo. But for God, God's existed for an eternity. For him, 1,000 years is a drop in a bucket. You know, the same way that 1 second or 100 seconds is not necessarily a huge big deal for us, or like 1 millisecond versus 100 milliseconds, we kind of don't care. We don't even notice the difference between the two. That's what like 1,000 years is for God. In fact, compared to God's lifespan, 1,000 years is significantly smaller than even 1 millisecond is for us. So Peter's like, it's not going that slow. But also, even if it's going slow, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, in this situation, you might be having a hard time thinking, well, John, you said that this is one of the answers to why God allows evil in the world, but that just sounds like a discussion about the coming end of the world and the fact that we should be eager to be setting ourselves right before God. What does this have to do with why God allows evil in the world? I want to draw your attention to verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It makes me think about Ezekiel chapter 18, where God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but wish for all to come to repentance. One of the things that we need to remember is that we think, as fallen people, we think that we look out at the world and that the brokenness of the world really bothers us. We think that we have some righteous anger towards the brokenness of the world. But God is perfect. In Matthew chapter 6, it's either Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 6, but Jesus says, it's Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Where Jesus is talking to people about what it means to break the law, and he sums it up by saying, God expects perfection. All of us are so incredibly far from perfect that we don't even view our own weaknesses accurately, but also we are so incredibly sinful that even though we look out at the broken world around us and we see that it is broken and that it is painfully broken, we are so botched ourselves that we don't even recognize the half of it. However much we think that we hate injustice, however much we think that we hate suffering, however much we think that we hate the moral brokenness of this world, we forget that God is so much more holy than we are, that God is so much more righteous than we are, that God hates the brokenness, the injustice, the suffering of our world far more than we can even comprehend. You think that you don't like the broken state of the world, and that's only because you don't even have, you have no notion of the way that God feels about it. God cannot stand the brokenness of our world. And eventually, he's going to come back and fix it. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And after that happens, after God destroys the current creation, what comes after that is that God makes a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to make a perfect world. God is going to destroy this current broken, sinful world, and in its place, he will establish a world that has no suffering. He will establish a world that has no sin. He will establish a world without temptation. He will establish a world that will never fall in the same way that this creation fell. He will do all those things. But before God makes a perfect world, he has to first destroy this one. And one of the things that comes along with God coming to destroy this world is the judgment of the people responsible. We have a tendency to look out at all of the brokenness that exists, you know, out there somewhere. All of the systemic issues that exist out in the world over there that, like, I'm not directly responsible for, right? And we forget that all of the brokenness in this world, it's not just that there's brokenness out there, it's that there's brokenness in me. It's brokenness in here, that I am part of the problem, that all of the brokenness and all of the suffering that exists in the world, like there is natural suffering, things like hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, there are natural things that happen that cause suffering. But the vast majority of suffering, the vast majority of injustice, the vast majority of all of the brokenness that a person experiences on a day-to-day level in our modern day and age is the direct result of sin. Where even that natural brokenness is the result of Adam's sin, but when you get cheated at work, when people lie to you, when people defraud you, when there is violence and murder and muggings, when there is drug addiction and drug dealing, when there is organized crime, when there is systemic corruption, all of those things are the result of sinful people being sinful. And all of the large, institutional, large-scale, sinful things that happen are the result of a bunch of individual sinners getting together and being sinful. And even though it's easy to look at that big problem over there, what you're not thinking about is that your own sinful tendencies actually do contribute to that problem. That part of the brokenness in this world is the fact that I am a sinner. And that my sin is contributing to the suffering of not only myself, but also my fellow man because I am sinful. And that when God comes back to right the wrongs of this world, that includes the judgment and execution of sinful people. That God will set this world right, but part of setting this world right is dealing with people like me and you. So why does God allow suffering and brokenness in this world? Because dealing with the suffering and brokenness of this world is going to involve judging the guilty people. The reason that God is being patient, the reason that God is allowing this world to continue with all of its suffering, with all of its brokenness, with all of its injustice, is because he doesn't want to judge the guilty people. That God looks at the sinful people who are bringing about the brokenness of this world, and while he hates the things that they are doing, while he hates the suffering that exists in this world, every single day that God tarries is one more day that all of us have the opportunity to repent. Because God could set this world right. God could solve all of the suffering, all of the sin, all of the injustice, all of the systemic sin that exists in this world. God could end it in a breath. But ending it in a breath also means taking away the opportunity that sinful people still have to repent. Every single day, God is sending his Christians into the world to share the gospel, to call sinners to repentance, to beg people to escape the wrath that is coming. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he wishes for all to come to repentance. And that's how Ezekiel 18 puts it. Or as Peter puts it in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so when a person comes to you and they say, why, if God is good, is he allowing sinful suffering to exist in the world? One of the answers you can give them is because God doesn't want you to die. If you are not a Christian, then God coming to set the world straight includes judging you. And God loves you. God loves you. God is desperate for you to live. And every single day when there is brokenness and worthlessness and sin, God is hoping that you will come to repentance. And I mean, that's a very Arminian way to kind of phrase that. And I'm not denying the sovereignty of God and salvation. Absolutely not. But the offer of salvation is available to every single person. And God genuinely does want people saved. And every single person who does not accept the gift that God has given, they are choosing to do so. Romans 1 talks about the fact that creation speaks of God and that people who reject God are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We know that we have been given the commission to spread the gospel everywhere we can. I mean, think about the United States, where people have the access to the Bible on their phones. Every single person who rejects God does so having had the full opportunity to accept him. And every single day that a person lives, God is giving them one more chance to accept salvation and to escape the judgment that is coming. But in the meantime, there is suffering. Because as soon as God comes to right the world, there's no more time. As soon as God comes to burn away all of the brokenness of this creation, as soon as our lives are over, we don't have more time to accept the gift that God has given. And so while God hates the brokenness of this world more than anyone else, while God disdains the brokenness of this world more than anyone else, and while God will eventually come to set this world straight, he is waiting to do so, to give sinners time to repent. So why does God allow sin and suffering in his world if he is good? Because God loves sinners. And because God looks at sinners and he is giving them time to repent. But there will come a day. There will come a day when God does set this world right. And so my encouragement to anyone who is not a Christian, who has not accepted this message, is that it might be tomorrow. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thieves come at times you don't expect. And that might be that God comes and ends this world at a time you don't expect. And it might be that you die and your world ends at a time you don't expect. And so God is being patient, but you need to understand that that patience will come to an end. And so when someone asks you, if God is good, why does he allow suffering and sin in the world? You can look at them. And with kindness and love in your heart, you can explain to them that the reason that God puts up with all of the suffering and sinful brokenness in this world is because God is giving you one more day, one more hour, one more breath, one more year, however long. God is giving you more time to repent and escape his judgment. Because one day God will come and God will judge, will you be executed? Will you meet God as your judge, or will you meet God as your savior? Because right now, until he comes, you have the time to make that choice. But as soon as God comes, either for the world entirely, or as soon as God comes for your world specifically, as soon as God comes, time is up. And so you need to make that decision. And so 2 Peter 3, this is the first answer to why does a good God allow suffering and brokenness in his world? And I like it because it's extremely evangelistic, because God has given you time to repent. And so that is the first answer. But there are two more angles from which we are going to consider this question. And so the next time, I'm going to talk about Genesis chapter 3. And then the next time after that, I'm going to talk about the book of Habakkuk. And so you guys can read those passages, like you can read Genesis 1 through 3, and you can read the book of Habakkuk, and you can kind of get a feel for the direction that I'm going to be going with this. But we're going to talk about those other answers, the other angles through which God addresses the issue of why does a good God allow suffering in the world? So with that, I'm going to pray for those who might be listening to this, but I'm going to bow my head, pray it out. Lord, thank you that your book contains wisdom, that you know that these are questions that are near and dear to our heart, that you know that it is an often pondered question of if God is good, why does he allow suffering in the world? And Lord, you don't actually leave us in the dark about that. You do answer that question, and you answer that question in multiple ways. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the implications of those answers. That, Lord, that we would remember that we are missionaries in this world and that we need to be thinking of things in terms of salvation, recognizing that the people we speak to, they need salvation. Lord, help us to be gospel-minded even as we approach these larger issues, and help us to use these as opportunities for evangelism in the world and in the culture that you have sent us into. Lord, I pray that we would remember that the world will end, that judgment is coming, and that our world will end, and death is coming. And Lord, these things happen at times that we might not expect. And so I pray that we would be ready now, that we would not wait and wait and wait until it is suddenly too late, but that, Lord, we would not presume upon your kindness and patience, but that we would take hold of the salvation you have offered us, and that we would take hold of that salvation today. I pray that this would be helpful to whoever is listening. I pray that this would equip people to share the gospel well, and that this would help people to appreciate the truths concerning your patience and your goodness. And Lord, I pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. God bless you as you go.